Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this evening to learn more about the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper and about Jesus' blood offered once for all in his sacrifice finished on the cross, grant us your grace and blessing. Cause us to believe that Christ has truly made a full satisfaction for all our sins. Cause us to trust in him and cling to him alone all the days of our life. And please guard us in the truth. Lord, there are so many errors and heresies in this sinful world, and we could easily be led astray if we didn't have your grace. So cause your word to be effective to us this evening, that we might hold firmly to what you teach us in Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Hebrews, once again, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it's on page 1006 of the Pew Bible. We're reading the first 18 verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Please give your attention now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And now please take your blue Psalter hymnal and turn to page 36 in the back. Page 36 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. This evening we will confess God's word as it is summarized for us in questions and answers 78. Sorry, I told you to go to the wrong page. It's on page 39, 78 through 80. Question and answer 78 through 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read the questions and together we'll respond with the answers. Congregation, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Now, question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Oh, beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day evening, we come to the second of three Lord's Days concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. As we deal with this doctrine in the context of its respective Lord's Days, let's be honest, I'm sure there are some of us who feel that spending three Sundays on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper may feel a little bit excessive. And it is true that our catechism especially emphasizes this particular doctrine because of all the debate surrounding it at the time our catechism was written. Nevertheless, this is still an important issue today. What we believe concerning the sacrament is tied up with what we believe concerning the gospel itself. Since Ursinus devotes three Lord's Days to the supper in the catechism, we as Reformed believers cannot miss the significance and importance of this doctrine. It is put right in our faces, as it were. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that in the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink by faith, Or at least we ought to be engaging our faith as we partake of the elements. Now tonight we're going to spend some more time thinking about that faith. What should we believe about the elements? And also, what do we believe happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper, especially in contrast to the Roman Catholics and their Mass? Well, a catechism helps us to think rightly about this. First, we're asked in question 78, are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? Now, the catechism asks us of this because the Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread and wine do change into the real body and blood of Christ. They hold that Christ is physically present in the supper, and that by virtue of a miracle, the bread and wine themselves actually become the very body and blood of Christ. Now, this is a similar error to that which the Roman Catholics make with baptism, thinking that the water itself is given the power to wash away sins. When we consider that false teaching, we labeled it as externalism. Because what it is, it's a mistaking the sign for the thing signified, conflating the two, the sign and the thing signified. The Roman Catholic view of the supper is also a form of externalism. And actually, it's not only the Roman Catholics who fall into this error, but the Lutherans hold something similar. They do not confess that the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ, but they do say that the physical body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. Now let us be clear on this. The error of the Lutherans is not nearly as grave, as serious as that of the Roman Catholics. We still consider Lutherans to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We just strongly disagree with them on this issue. Nevertheless, although the Lutheran view is not quite as dangerous, what the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans both hold in common is this. They believe that Christ must physically descend, come down from heaven in the Lord's Supper in order to apply his body and his blood to us. But we confess something quite different. In the form we used last Lord's Day morning, part of the exhortation to you was this. Minister exhorted you, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. And the other forms for the supper expand on this a little bit. Form number 2 says, that we may be nourished with Christ, the true bread from heaven, let us lift up our hearts to Christ Jesus, our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Let us firmly believe all his promises, not doubting that we shall be nourished and refreshed with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as surely as we receive the bread and wine in remembrance of him. In other words, we believe that in the Lord's Supper, we're not bringing Christ down from heaven, certainly not physically bringing him down. Rather, we believe that he remains in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he lifts us up to himself by the power of his Holy Spirit. And Scripture supports this. In the book of Acts, when Stephen was about to be stoned to death, God filled him with the Holy Spirit so that he was able to gaze into heaven. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Further, the book of Hebrews tells us of Christ, that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is, at the right hand of God. And then later in Hebrews, God assures us that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So you see what Scripture does, it draws our attention upward. It draws our focus upward to Christ in heaven on high. The Bible exhorts us to lift our hearts upward to him. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So by the power of his Spirit, our Lord works through the sacrament to bring us up to heaven in the presence of our Lord as we partake of the elements in faith. This is why we answer question 78 as we do. Are the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No, just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Now here the Catechism also points out how Scripture uses sacramental language. We briefly discussed this before, but let me remind you what that means. The nature of the sacrament is to do what? Well, the purpose of the sacrament is to assure us of our salvation. That's what we've seen. Because of this, the sign, the bread, and the wine is often spoken of as the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ. I love how Veldkamp illustrates this for us. Veldkamp points out that we often show someone a photograph of Sally and say, "This is Sally." Nevertheless, we all understand that the photograph itself is not Sally, but the person pictured in it is Sally. And so this is how Jesus is speaking when he says of the bread, "This is my body," and the cup, "This is my blood." Jesus is using sacramental language. So the bread and the cup do not become the literal body and blood of Jesus, nor does Jesus physically come down from heaven at all in the supper. We do not agree with the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans on those points. However, we do agree with them on something. We do agree with them in that Christ is present in the supper. The important question is this: how is Christ present in the supper? Well, we would answer that he is not physically present, but spiritually present. Article 35 of our Belgic Confession expresses this truth by saying, "We do not err when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith." You hear that? The manner of our partaking is not by the mouth. It's not in the physical act of eating, but by the Spirit through faith, through believing. So Christ is truly present in the supper in a wonderful and mysterious way, and by his presence Christ does work to impart to us the benefits of the sacrament, an assurance of the gospel. This becomes clear in question and answer 79, where we are asked, well, if the bread and wine are not changed into the real body and blood of Christ, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Paul uses the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. How do we answer? Well, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. So here again, the Catechism points us to the beautiful picture of what Christ does for us in providing us with everything we need for our salvation and for our spiritual nourishment. That is real. Christ truly grants these benefits. But the Catechism doesn't stop there. It goes on. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. See, congregation, the sacrament may be a very simple thing, but it is also meant to be a very powerful thing for us, both as individuals and as a church. For we affirm that Christ is truly present in the supper. Now, we may have a difficult time wrapping our minds around this truth of how Christ is present in the supper. And because of that, it may be easy for us to tend to water down this teaching. But we must understand that when we are speaking of the spiritual presence of Christ, we're talking about His real presence. We're not just saying He's present in our imagination or in our memory. We're saying that Christ is truly present by His Spirit whenever the sacrament is administered. Now, the Holy Spirit may work invisibly, but He is real. And His work is real, as God's Word tells us in John 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We see the results of the Spirit's work, but the Spirit Himself is invisible. And I bring that up to try and help us to understand that what takes place in the supper is real as well. Our Lord is truly, powerfully present there, working to give Himself and all of His blessings to us who believe. Through His Word and sacrament, He does give us His grace, and He does impart to us eternal life. But I want you to listen to something else the Belgic Confession says about the sacrament. It says, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined or commanded to us the use of His sacraments in vain, so He works in us all that He represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding, and we cannot comprehend it as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. So the confession admits there is a mystery here. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't understand fully what God is doing for us, the grace that He's bestowing on us, how He's bestowing that grace. No, we cannot see all that happens in the supper, but we may be certain that Christ is spiritually present. He is working for our benefit. That is true for us believers. But for those who do not believe and yet partake of the supper, the Lord is also present with them. However, for them, the Lord is present in His judgment. God means business when He warns that when unbelievers partake of the sacrament, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. This is why we give a warning to any visitors we may have that they should only partake if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this congregation, in light of the presence of Christ, let us remember this truth whenever we partake of the sacrament. May we, as Jacob did after his dream in Bethel, may we recognize that surely the Lord is present in this place. Do you ever have a sense of this when you partake of the supper, the presence of the Lord? Veldkamp challenges us. He suggests that whenever we partake of the sacrament, it shouldn't be a boring thing. It shouldn't be a rote thing. He actually says that we should feel an electric spark of enthusiasm and delight running through us. That's not to say that we should be trying to manufacture emotions or to create some religious experience. Not at all. But what it does mean is that we should consider the truth of what is happening and be moved, be affected by that truth. See, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we sit at His table, we're making a confession of faith. We're confessing that the great King Himself is standing at table as our host. He has brought us into His presence. He has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He gives us to eat of His crucified body and His shed blood. That's a powerful thing if we truly believe that that is what takes place as we partake of the supper. How can we not be moved by it? How can we not be affected by it and overwhelmed by the grace and the goodness of our King? After all, Christ does not only provide us with the sustenance we need for our soul, He does not provide us merely with the bare minimum we need for survival. He gives us a supper, a feast. He's not only our daily bread, but He's also the wine that gladdens the heart of man. Therefore, congregation, may we delight in Him, in our Lord, and our King. And we should especially do so as we consider the salvation benefits that He bestows upon us. The salvation benefits that the supper places before us, that all of Christ's suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. You see how the supper leads us to the cross. In partaking of the supper, we do proclaim the punishment due to sin. We do think about the cross, about the blood that was shed, the body that was broken. But we also proclaim that it is finished. We proclaim the Lord's death, that the Lord bore this death for us, that Jesus has fully satisfied the punishment our sins deserve in His death. Satisfaction has been rendered. The payment is complete. And as we eat of Christ's body and drink His blood through faith, through believing in Him, we are assured that this complete exchange has taken place. We believe that our sins were placed upon Jesus, and His righteousness has been placed upon us. And because of this exchange, we may enter the presence of God with thanksgiving and with gladness because of Christ's one sacrifice. We have peace with Him, peace with God, and a complete salvation. So this is what it means when we confess that Christ is truly present in the supper. He is truly working to assure us of His salvation, which He accomplished for us on the cross. But question 80 teaches us that the Roman Catholic Mass does not work in this way. The Roman Catholic Mass does not do what Christ instituted the Lord's Supper to do. In question 80, we're asked, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Now, have you ever thought about this? Some of us have Roman Catholic family members. Have you ever thought about whether you could partake of the elements with the Roman Catholic if they invited you to their Mass? Now, it's true they would probably bar you from receiving the elements, but even if they did invite you to partake, what would you say? You must say no. And why? Because as our catechism teaches, the Roman Catholic Mass is actually not a celebration of the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, the Roman Catholic Mass is an explicit denial of everything that is signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. It is a denial of the very gospel itself. Let's look at how our catechism compares the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Mass. First, the Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Think of Jesus' dying words. He said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And listen to the language we hear repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me as we survey a number of these verses. Turn back to Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. I want you to listen carefully in all of these verses for the repeated phrase, "once for all." Once for all. That tells us about the nature of Christ's sacrifice. So, as we read earlier tonight in Hebrews 7, verse 27, He has no need, like those high priests, that is the ones in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now turn to Hebrews 9, verse 12. There we are assured that our Lord entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And Hebrews 9, verse 26 also makes a definitive statement that Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 10, applies Christ's work to us. By the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And finally, in verse 14 of chapter 10, we read that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, congregation, after hearing those verses, are you left with any question about whether or not Christ's work is finished? Whether his work is accomplished? The Bible is clear on this. It is finished. It is accomplished. There's no need for any more sacrifices. If you trust in Christ, then his sacrifice is applied to you. And your sins are completely forgiven in him. But as that second paragraph in answer 80 says of our catechism, the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. The Mass declares that Christ's finished work is not sufficient for salvation. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church does not have a table as we do. They have an altar and a priest. They teach that Christ must be sacrificed over and over again every time a Mass is held. And by this, they teach that Christ's work is not finished. It is not sufficient. It does not save us to the uttermost. Moreover, there's no comfort in this Roman Catholic doctrine. There's no assurance. How can there be assurance or comfort if salvation is tied to sacrifices that must continually go on, that must daily be made over and over again? And so the Roman Catholic Mass is actually the exact opposite of the Lord's Supper. It does not display the gospel, nor can it give God's people any assurance of salvation. That's not the only problem with the Roman Catholic Mass. Look again at the first paragraph of answer 80. The second thing we are told of the Lord's Supper is that it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. And we saw earlier how Scripture teaches us of this when we considered the real presence of Christ in the Supper, that we are spiritually present with Christ, while he is physically present in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And that is where God expects us to worship Christ, in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's where we should believe that he is. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then the Apostle Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. And from it, from heaven, that is, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we believe, that God wants us to worship our Savior who is in heaven, in the presence of the Father, at his right hand. But we read later in answer 80 that the Mass teaches something different. The Mass also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. So since the Roman Catholics claim that they physically bring Christ down to earth in the Mass, they also make this argument that when that bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ, then that bread and wine should be worshipped. This is why at Mass people actually kneel down to worship the bread and the wine. And this is a terrible error, as the Roman Catholics end up trying to worship Christ through the bread and wine. They make the elements of what is supposed to be a sacrament into an idol. And so because of these dangerous heresies, our catechism ends answer 80 by concluding, "Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry." Now that may sound rather harsh, may sound rather uncharitable, especially in our politically correct culture, but nevertheless, it is true. The Roman Catholic doctrines turn the gospel upside down. They deny God's people the assurance Christ seeks to give, and they deny the finished work, the completed sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Congregation, we must always hold to the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul that these things matter, that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. Paul even repeats himself to emphasize the importance of this. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. However, even as we firmly reject these errors, these falsehoods, these wrong doctrines, we must be careful. We should not smugly look down on the Roman Catholics as though we were better than them. But rather, we ought to hold out the word of truth and evangelize any Roman Catholics we know who have been taken captive by these deceitful teachings. Not only that, but we should also examine ourselves and make sure that we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Do we see Christ's salvation as complete, as an all-sufficient sacrifice? It's important for us to think about this time to time. How do we come to Christ? In my studies this past week, I read of how one Reformed pastor would often hear young people say to him, "Before we ask to make profession of faith and come to the Lord's Supper, we must first improve. We need to clean up our lives first before we come to Christ, before we make profession of our faith." Why would you say that? Are we trying to meet Christ halfway? Are we trying to add something to his sacrifice? Do we think our works can add anything to the sacrifice accomplished by Christ? No, congregation, we need to come to Christ as we truly are, empty-handed, without anything to commend us to God, trusting that there is nothing lacking in his one sacrifice accomplished on the cross, his sacrifice that secures for us an eternal redemption. Do you believe this? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill his law's demands. Could my zeal no languor or tiredness know? Could my tears forever flow? Even that for sin could not atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift you have given us in Christ, that we have the forgiveness of all our sins in his one sacrifice accomplished on the cross His sacrifice, which secures for us an everlasting and eternal redemption. We thank you that His sacrifice is sufficient and complete to cover all of our sins, all of our wrong. And we thank you for giving us an assurance that we truly share in this salvation. The assurance that you give us in the bread and the wine by your Spirit. And now, Father, as we enter into another busy week, help us to hold fast to the truth. Help us to walk in the obedience of gratitude. May we not do good works in an effort to add to the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but simply to thank Him for the salvation He has freely given us. Indeed, Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude this week, especially as we devote some extra time to considering the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And as we return to our weekly responsibilities, please keep us safe. Give us your blessing. And cause us in all we do to give you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.